thankful for the time again that we can study those principles related to our adoption in Christ, the inheritance that we have that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved even now for us. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've gotten to the doctrine of inheritance. And last time, first we began, of course, with the doctrine of heirship, which is quite similar. Obviously, it's simply another term for basically the same thing. You should have in your notes, Jesus Christ is heir of all things. This is our text from Hebrews 1. And, of course, in verse 2 it says, has in these last days spoken to us by means of his Son, his unique Son, whom he had appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made or fashioned or designed the dispensations. So, of course, we have then Christ is heir of all things. B, heirship is based on personal faith in Christ. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we have become heirs on the basis of the confidence of eternal life. And then Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes, that is the victory of salvation for eternal life, according to 1 John 5, shall inherit these things. Furthermore, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Under point C, heirship is based on sonship, and there we gave you three major passages. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in or on his name. Remember, you have to be a son to become an heir. And then Galatians 3:26, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, the most famous verse regarding the subject, Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So that's all under general heading point C, heirship is based on sonship. Point D, heirship is based on positional sanctification and resultant adoption. And I said I was going to wait to give you any more on the principle of adoption because our next subject is the doctrine of adoption. So just whatever you have there, either leave room or write there, C, Doctrine of Adoption. We'll be covering that this evening. We have positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. We have experiential sanctification, that is the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. And then ultimate sanctification, that which we shall receive when we enter into the presence of our Lord. If you want a guide, what is the Holy Spirit experientially trying to sanctify us to? Our position. So if you understand what you have positionally and what you possess in positional sanctification, then you know what the Holy Spirit is trying to enact in you when you are under the control of the Spirit. And of course, regardless of whether he succeeds or not in time, at least one day you will have ultimate sanctification, which will mean that you will be so totally set apart to God and, of course, given a glorified body and no longer having the control of the sin nature. Under the general heading of positional and practical sanctification, of course, it stands with stronger reason that the Holy Spirit would attempt to produce in us that life of holiness. All right, the church age believer then is a member of the royal family. So not only are we sons by birth, but because of positional sanctification, that is our union with Christ, we have been adopted as per Roman style, which we will see later on in our study. In Ephesians 1:11, we have some reference to the Roman custom of adoption, but we'll see more of that from the book of Galatians as well as the book of Ephesians. Under point E, the Holy Spirit at salvation provides the signature guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And for those of you that were interested in the grammatical structure of that passage, you simply have a list of aorist participles which precede the action of the main verb, and we are sealed in verse 13. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? And of course, the whole idea is that we are prepared then to receive the release of those assets that he has set aside for us in glory. All right, tonight, point F, G, and H, and then we'll move on to the doctrine of adoption. The believer's inheritance is secure forever. 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. I gave you this last time as well. That's the verse I quoted in prayer. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who have been guarded or protected. The Old King James says we are kept by the power of God, but guarded through the power of God through doctrine, resulting in a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. Of course, in the last time refers to our being ushered into the presence of our Lord. Point G, our attitude toward our inheritance should be thanksgiving. Colossians 1:12, constantly being thankful to the Father who qualified us for a share of the inheritance of the saints. And finally, point H, the invisible assets of our inheritance. And we concluded with this last time. These are found in our very own portfolio of invisible assets. They've been set aside since eternity past, and for the average believer, they will never be opened. I don't know if I'll go so far as to say that they will see it in that day and see what they missed. I would like it that way, but then what I like is not always what the Lord does. All right, the doctrine of adoption. Point A. Definition from the history or eisegogics of Roman aristocracy. And that's exactly what Paul uses in Ephesians and in Galatians to describe our adoption. As you know, in our society, at least in the United States, adoption does give a child full rights. Of course, of late, things have occurred which have placed some real strains on the whole concept of adoption, because parents have adopted children who had been previously given up by their natural parents, and then 5, 6, maybe even 10 years later, the natural parent decides they want the child back, and for some dumb reason, the courts are giving them back. To me, adoption should give all the rights and privileges of the adopted parents authority to keep that child under any circumstances, because it was given up by the parent somewhere in the past. And they make such a big deal about the biological parents. You know, you can almost, I think you can now, conceive a child in a Petri dish. So what does that mean? That if the Petri dish ever wants the child back, it has the right to get it? That's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. Well, but that's the way we've done it in this country. We've placed more emphasis on children than we have on adults. And then the top of the list is animals. We think more about animals than we do our children. We think more of our children than we think about our adults. And, of course, the one that really suffers ultimately are the old people that probably have the most to contribute, as opposed to the young people who have nothing to contribute. When you stop to think about it, what great thing has ever come out of a child under the age of 15? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And what great things have come out of those who are now in their 60s and 70s? All that we probably have. But our mindset is as such that we look upon disdain with old people. We just simply bear with them. You know, they're just a proverbial old blank, pain in the blank type. We even have terms for them. And it's not because I'm reaching that age. I don't tolerate being looked upon, even though I carry a AARP card and a Senior Citizens American Express card and a lot of other senior things. The reason I do that is because it's cheaper. Of course, little do they know that I'm making more money now than I ever did in my entire life as a, quote, senior, unquote. Of course, I couldn't afford to retire. I guess what I should have done was left the country, lost my citizenship, waited until I reached 60, came back, and retired under the government's policy of giving retirement to those who have never worked in this country nor paid taxes. That is a policy, by the way. If you're over 60, you can retire in this country and get a monthly check from the government. Now, you should shake your heads, you should write letters, because by the time most of you are ready to draw anything that you've paid into, it will be bankrupt. There won't be a penny in it. You say, why? Because I will have gotten it all. And that's sheer nonsense, and you know it. But in the ancient world, under the Roman aristocracy, adoption was a very, very important thing. So, point one, the biblical connotation of adoption, which is based on the Roman aristocracy, is not the same as our 20th century practice. Secondly, in Scripture, the word adoption means to be recognized by God as an adult son positionally. The Latin word was adoptia, so you can see where we got it, which is from the Greek word iothesia. I'll spell that for you. Ypsilon iota omic, no. E-I-O, that's the word for son, and then T-H-E-S-I-A. Iothesia, which means to adopt as an adult son. That's the exact equivalent of the Latin word adoptia, which is A-D-O-P-T-I-A. There was a ceremony involved, and we'll get to that in a little while. Imputations at salvation are made as a part of the ceremony of recognizing that we now have a plan and a purpose. You see, we're a part of the family. So this is why I keep emphasizing that regardless of when you were saved, whether you've been saved 6 months or 60 years, you have the same status before the Lord as even the Apostle Paul. He was adopted as an adult son. You're adopted as an adult son. And so you have the full rights and privileges as being number one son in the relationship. Now, is that important in the time in which we live? Yeah, the first son is always given what? Preference. And under the Jewish economy, the first son received the double portion. But not under Roman law. Under Roman law, when a child was adopted, he had the full rights and privileges of the natural children in that relationship. He was never looked upon as being a second or a third or somehow rejected because he didn't quite meet up to the standard of being biologically within the realm of the family. So being in union with Christ, we receive our joint inheritance and we are adopted immediately as per Galatians 3, verse 26. Point three. The word iothesia means to place as a son, and that as an adult son. And they generally reach this status at age 14. Prior to that, if you read that section in Galatians, you will see that there is a person there called the schoolmaster or the tutor. And it was quite often that the head of the family, which made up that Roman aristocracy, would take a child, one of his children, and or all of his children, and they would be tutored by this schoolmaster. The schoolmaster, of course, taught him areas of authority, etiquette, what not to do, how to act in public, etc., etc. And up to a certain age, he was not looked upon by the schoolmaster as being an inferior to him because he had not received yet that authority from the parent. That authority, by the way, was selective, and as soon as he reached a certain age, then dad would come in and or the adult member of that relationship and say, you have now reached the status, and then the schoolmaster would have to recognize that this is whoever he is in the area of aristocracy. Prior to that, of course, he was without portfolio. Putting it, I guess, in simpler terms, if a prince of a monarchy goes to school up to the age of 14, he would never be called prince. He would simply be looked upon as another child within that classroom. But as soon as he reached a certain age, then everyone in the school would then have to address him as your highness or your liege or whatever it is they call him. Your holiness or whatever. Your wonderfulness. Point four, therefore, to place an adult son was a Roman custom for the aristocracy. It conferred adulthood on a natural child or on a child adopted as the heir. And again, who had the privilege? The Father did. He would determine who it was that would receive that inheritance. A wise Roman aristocrat could adopt as his heir anyone he deemed worthy. Didn't even have to be a willing subject. In other words, he could go up to the individual and say, look, I have no sons. I think that you are worthy of adoption, and therefore I am going to file for adoption. I've elected to adopt you, and therefore you will receive my inheritance. And it worked. That's the way it was in the ancient world. Being a son then of the aristocrat, and he may have been some, you know, lowlife on the other side of the tracks, didn't matter. So just being a son of an aristocrat did not mean, now get this, did not mean that you would inherit everything your father had. The father had to adopt you. You get it? Whether natural or otherwise. Now do you see the importance of our adoption? Okay. Of course, in our case, none of us are biological children of God, and so we all fall under that general heading of adopted into the family of God. But that oneness factor all gives us number one standing. So we don't have to concern ourselves with who did the father pick. He adopted all of us. That's the way it works. And why did the Roman aristocrat do this? Because he counted the individual worthy of carrying the family name, and oftentimes the name was changed at the moment of adoption. He'd receive the land, the wealth, the title, as well as everything that was afforded him under the general heading of adoption. Therefore, the family fortune was passed down through the adopted person. The highest honor that you could confer upon your biological child was to adopt him. Because that proclaimed him as the heir of the estate. You say, what about the others in the family? Zero. Okay? Now I have to keep emphasizing this. We're all number one sons. We've all been adopted. You get the idea? Even though we are a collective, you say, well, it appears then that God adopted the church exactly. So it is a collective election. And once you understand that, then you have no problem with election as far as the believer is concerned. God never chooses who is to be saved. He leaves that up to your belief or your rejection. So that, if anything else, he can make it an issue at the great white throne. Why make your rejection an issue at the great white throne if you hadn't been picked to begin with? What, is that just a kind of a twisting of the knife that's already been stuck into you at eternity past? In other words, if you weren't savable, then why would God make an issue of having you stand before him and say something about your unbelief? When you couldn't have believed anyway. That's the one answer, by the way, that I can never get when I ask the question from the Calvinists. They can never answer that. Whoa. Of course, the weakest answer I get is, well, you know, some things are just too deep. And, oh, mighty and wonderful is the wisdom of our Lord. Yeah, well, that's nice, but don't apply it to this. Because that isn't even fair. That's contrary to the justice of God. How can God's justice condemn an individual before they ever came into life? Well, the weak ones say, well, they know, or rather he knows, that they wouldn't get saved anyway, and so they just weren't. No, that's a sloppy view of election. Most Baptists hold that view. That's what I call cowardly Calvinists. CCBs, cowardly Calvinist Baptists. So how do you know they believe that? Because I did. I didn't understand it either. Say, what straightened you out? Ephesians 1. We are chosen, next two words, in Christ, in Him. So we share in His election. He's the only elected member of the human race. And everything we have because of Him. God didn't pick you because of some quality He saw in you either, by the way. That's the Arminian view. But the problem with that, see, is you can lose that quality and therefore you can lose your salvation. So God made a mistake. He picked you, but He shouldn't have. So many inconsistencies, you see, and it's not logical. And for what it's worth, unfortunately, Dr. McGee knows better now, but he held to that Presbyterian position of election to salvation. Some of you quote him every so often as if he was God. Now, he's just a human being. And he was a legalist also, by the way. You say, how come? Because he had to give up cigars. And that's what always happens with an ex-anything. They're a pain in the neck. Ex-smokers. Ooh, I hate this smell. Oh, shut up. Okay? I had one guy like me. I used to be involved in that filthy habit. See, now, if he was still puffing, he wouldn't say that. But that, see, that's his own little way of getting around his own stupidity. Ex-wives. They're the biggest critics and have the most advice to give to married couples. They should shut their mouth. They couldn't get it right the first time. Ex-husbands, same thing. Ex-anything. I suppose even ex-cons. I've never been so critical of the police until I became an ex-cop. That's right. I don't empathize with them now. I say, oh, that's stupid. That's not police. That's not the way you do it. You know, kind of thing. So we fall into that trap all the time. So none of them become an ex-anything. Ex-football players. They eat about the same way they did when they were playing. Point five. Adoption was brought about as a means of introducing a stronger society in early Rome. The Roman law of adoptia was never changed. That is, of course, for Roman aristocracy. Eventually, the Roman Empire collapsed. You know, when you stop to think about it, look how long it lasted. And hundreds of years. Under the general heading of SPQR, and of course, you've got countries that have come and gone in the meantime, and they didn't even last 50. We think we're such hot shots, and we've only been around, what, 200? They didn't start to decline until their 4th or 5th century. Big deal we are. We fell apart after about 50 years. And we've been falling apart ever since. The thing with Roman law, it got stronger and stronger. And then, of course, there were some serious mistakes that occurred, especially under Constantine, when he tried to unite the church with the government. and he ordained Christianity as the state religion. Bad news. You say, wouldn't you want our Congress and our Senate to adopt? No. No. It'd be the worst thing that ever happened to us. That's why we have things called the Bill of Rights. You know, strange things like that. The preamble to the Constitution and the Constitution. Strange devices. So you don't have that interference of government over churches. Of course, churches now have opened themselves up to the point where I think government's going to really crack down on them. More so than they even are now. You don't realize how much government interference we now have in ecclesiastical circles. And for pastors, it's a nightmare because of the abuse by these TV evangelists and guys like that. The actual ceremony, I'll spell this for you, was called the Adrogatio. That's A-D-R-O-G-A-T-I-O. Adrogatio. A-D-R-O-G-A-T-I-O. Important factor, the law could not be reversed. In other words, once you were acknowledged under the ceremony of the Adrogatio, based on the law, the Adoptia, you were that forever. No legal means could be taken to break that ceremony. By the way, if they could do that under Roman law, don't you think God can do that for our so great salvation, eternal security? Just thought I'd throw that in. The law could not be reversed. As long as you are alive, you are an heir. And it wasn't just a custom. There's a big difference between customs and laws. This was Roman law. Point six. Adoption meant selection to special privilege. Therefore, adoption to us refers to our equal privilege, equal opportunity under predestination. See, God predetermined and predestined for each believer equal privilege and equal opportunity. In other words, He established the rules of adoption. And of course, ironically, the Roman law was exactly the same as biblical law with that regard. So this meant that rank and aristocracy was not necessarily based on physical birth. So can we bend the issue a bit and say that in effect, when a Roman member of the aristocracy decided to adopt someone, they were born again? Sure. They were given a new rank, a new title, a new name, new position. Do we have that? We sure do. Matter of fact, we share the name which is above every name. In the early church, they were called Christians, and that was a word of disdain, because Christian means Christ-like. Now, we use the word Christian to either identify the general category under the heading of Christianity, or Christian as one who is born again. Or even weaker than the first category, Christian as opposed to Jew or Arab.
or a follower of Buddha or Confucius or any of those. But specifically in the scripture, the word Christian, when it was introduced in the book of Acts, actually referred to what the Gentiles or the Jews would call believers, and they used it as a matter of disdain. Well, there goes those Christ-like people. But now by application, what then does the word Christian connote to you? Well, it should, but not with disdain. The same thing it did in the ancient world, that we should be Christ-like. Thank you. That was not very difficult to deduce that based on the way I was bringing you. This person could have been the lowest in Roman society, but now he's been raised to the highest based on adoption. Seven, biblical adoption as the fulfillment of the Father's plan is to appoint us as a legal adult son. Two ceremonies as a result of adoption, the ceremony of opportunity and the ceremony of aristocracy. You see now why I keep referring to us as royal family. Royal family status is by adoption. And why I refer to us as spiritual aristocracy. What's the problem with most believers under spiritual aristocracy? They have never learned how to act. So the schoolmaster doctrine has never had its opportunity to take hold in their lives. Because they come in with portfolio. And as you well know, under Roman law, you had no portfolio. And if 14 is the age, then that would mean you'd have to be saved about 14 years before you would reach that point where you could be considered aristocracy in the practical realm. Don't we think it's awful to a certain degree when we hear of royalty in other countries acting like commoners? The future Queen of England, for example, an adulteress, a party girl. I can imagine Elizabeth just pulling her hair. What am I going to do with that girl? And of course, that son of hers, that bargain that she got, I think there's too much close crossbreeding there or something. Yeah, that's why the Romans adopted, yeah. You're right. Didn't have to mention that. But that's and that happens. That happens in societies. You get too close, boy, and you have weird, not only weird-looking children, but weird-acting children. And this royal blood garbage, you know, that's, it's the same old corrupted blood that we have. And I always liked the idea that I married my wife because I about broke every rule under Greek law by marrying an outsider and one who had no Greek blood in her at all except German, and that's about as far as we wanted to get from it. And that's predominantly her background. We're not sure about the other half. That's about 50% German, and the rest is, who knows? But our children are not weird. Well. Well. You might ask, was any provision made to adopt girls? No. So a woman was looked upon with, you know, she was just kind of the bearer of children, and that was about. In the ancient world, you ladies wouldn't have made it. By the way, you open your mouth, and that would have been the end of that. It was a man's world then. It still is, although we don't have any men left. Point eight, Paul uses the word adoption in Ephesians 1:5 to show that God the Father selected each believer personally at the moment of salvation and adopted him. And you see, the beauty of this is Paul goes on to point out in Romans that we are also joint heirs with the Son of God. Because, see, there is his Son. He's the one that should have received what? All of the inheritance. Do you realize how marvelous that is? How absolutely phenomenal to think that you share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, and we take that for granted. We just, you know, yeah, that's nice. And the average believer doesn't even have any idea what they've received under the doctrine of adoption. Nothing. Or their inheritance. Nothing. They've got some vague, you know, clouded view of something happening, and I guess it'll be nice. And they try to relate it to some anthropomorphic thing that's going on Earth. You know, they may have a glorified automobile or diamond-studded roller skates or something. You want to hear some of the stupid things I've heard out of believers as to what they think heaven is? Boy, they're going to get a shock. Bible class every day. Open your Bibles too. I just trust that I have some part to play in that. Man, that'd be great. Especially teaching those that didn't want to come to Bible class. I won't even ever have to chew you out for falling asleep. You won't need it. Isn't that great? Marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Point nine, so adoption emphasizes God's ability and your motivation rather than arrogance. So therefore, regardless of what you were, handicapped from birth, environmental background, bad decisions, it was all set aside at the moment of your salvation because you were adopted. So what is the incentive, motivation to press on? See, your spiritual aristocracy. And it's my job to say what to you? Why don't you start acting like it instead of peons? Start carrying yourself. Start thinking of yourself in the terms of aristocracy. And you see, you come to Bible class to find out how you should think and how you should carry yourself. A lot of you have probably noted in times past people who have been trained by others who were a part of aristocracy. And they would say, no, that's not correct. That's not allowed. Now, mostly, of course, it has to do with physical things, how they appear, how they walk. Okay, walking is a very important thing for aristocracy. The woman is to carry herself well. The man even head up. Little bit higher than up, because he is higher, you see, even in the eyes of the people. You never bring any disdain into the name of that aristocracy. Of course, what's going on in England now is just the opposite. But that's what happens, you see, when lowlife never realize the importance of aristocracy. And all I'm trying to do is get you to appreciate that we are spiritual aristocracy. We are sons of the King. Why don't we start acting like it? Father, as we continue this study, may God the Holy Spirit continually challenge us and to press on to that which we are in Christ, adopted into the royal family, spiritual aristocracy, sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask, in his precious name. Amen.